Thank you that you are a God who makes your word simple and easy for us to understand. Lord, be with me tonight that I might make it easy for everyone here to understand, and be with the people here that you might open their hearts and cause them to understand. Amen. Have you ever wondered what was going to happen? About a big change before it occurs, about a major event before the outcome. John Paulson was a financial analyst. He had a hedge fund, a small amount of his own money and lots of other people's money. And he saw the signs of a housing price correction. He saw the signs ahead, and driven by, he saw that people were taking on too much debt and extending their lending beyond what they could afford. And he did what was called a short. He took everyone's money, including his own, and bet against the housing market. For 20 years, everyone had only ever seen growth, and no one could figure out why he was doing it, but he saw the signs of a crash and he took action. By 2008, John Paulson was worth over $20 billion. George was an Austrian man. He was in the Navy for Austria before World War II. He had a comfortable life, and as World War II approached, George was asked to rejoin the Navy from retirement. He didn't really want to. He was asked to fly the Nazi flag, and he didn't really want to do that either. He was asked to sing at Hitler's birthday, and he refused to do that also. George was offered many things by the Nazi party, to hang around and become a part of it. But George and his wife Maria saw that there was tough times coming for Germany and Austria, and so they ran away with their 9 children to have a long career as a singing family in America. And if you haven't guessed, we're talking about the Von Trapps from The Sound of Music. And whilst we can imagine them fleeing across the Austrian Alps, singing The Hills Are Alive, they got on a train and went to Italy and flew from there. So it wasn't so exciting. But George and Maria knew something bad was going to happen, and they fled. They ran away. And so it makes sense when Jesus was asked, when Jesus was telling the disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem, they would ask when. Look at me with Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so whilst we could spend some time, I imagine, debating on how to separate all these questions, the real focus of tonight is what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And it's a pretty reasonable question, isn't it? Look at the Von Trapps. To escape a world war and Nazi Germany, they had to see the signs and get away. Look at John Paulson. To avoid being bankrupt in a housing crash, he had to see the signs and go in the other direction. Knowing when bad things happen is the best way of making sure they don't affect us. And the disciples wanted to know when Jerusalem would be destroyed and when Jesus would come in glory. They knew the day was coming, as we read in Isaiah, a judgment was coming. And they wanted to know when. And Jesus answers this question throughout chapter 24. He says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." In verse 44, he said, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In the parable of the faithful servant, the one before this one, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And so you might be hoping this sermon will be pretty quick. The disciples want to know when Jesus is coming again. And Jesus says, "You're not going to know." But actually, as is quite often the case, the disciples were asking the wrong question. And instead of Jesus answering just by saying, "You're not going to know," he actually gives them a command. And so tonight, in our parable, we're going to be looking at preparing for the second coming. Let's dive into the text, starting from verse 1 of chapter 25. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took their oil in their vessels with the lamps. But the bridegroom was delayed, and they slumbered and slept. We have 10 virgins here waiting for one groom. Now, 10 brides for one groom sounds like something you're more likely to hear in a different type of religion. And so some have argued they're bridesmaids, they're not really brides. This may be possible, but it's unlikely. And whilst the parable seems to endorse 10 brides for one groom, parables aren't meant to get for moral instruction in every area. So some of you may be hoping that I've come to tell you that polygamy is back on the table after our Sunday schools, or at least that the text might be useful in a discussion, but it's not. Jesus is using an example that might be impacted by some sinful examples, but just like the unjust judge does not make God unjust, 10 brides waiting for one groom doesn't mean having 10 brides is a good idea. And if you want any proof of that, ask any of the married men. But in any case, we have 10 brides waiting for one groom, and they are waiting to be married. Now, weddings in Australia are a pretty big deal. Engagements are 12 to 18 months. Getting ready for a wedding means going to conventions, parties, magazines, blogs, websites, and lots of shopping. So much so that on average, weddings spend between $30,000 and $50,000 in Australia. Women spend between 300 and 600 hours planning for a wedding, and most of the time it is women, and they are between the ages of 20 and 40. And every wedding is special, isn't it? Every bride has a special day, and that day is the best day of their life, and they spend all this time and all this money and all this effort preparing, so we better not tell them anything other than what a special day. Women are crazy about weddings. Even in Jewish culture, they had a thing called erusan, and after a couple was engaged, the groom would go away and spend a year preparing for marriage. When he was ready to return and collect his bride, she would wait up for him, lamp in hand, so that he could collect her and take her to the wedding. And that is where our parable comes from, an excited bride waiting for her groom. See, the anticipation of a wedding is not just something that Aussies do, or that was a recent phenomenon. Throughout most of time, the idea of a wedding day is something a girl dreams of from a young age, which makes Jesus' example so abrupt. We have 5 brides who don't even prepare for their own wedding day. They know the groom is on the way. They know he's not going to be exact in his arrival time. But instead of preparing to wait for him, they're fools. They show up unprepared. It's like the bride showing up on her own wedding day wearing track pants and saying she forgot her dress. Or saying she forgot her set her alarm and so not showing up at all. The disciples ask Jesus when he is coming. Jesus tells them, think about a bride who forgets her own wedding day. Our virgins represent the kingdom of heaven or those who are in the church, and half of them have failed to prepare for God's second coming. They act foolishly. Jesus has already warned earlier in Matthew chapter 6, when he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, that you should not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Christ's second coming is something we should prepare for. It was easy to think about how ridiculous it is to show up to your wedding in track pants. Well, it should be equally absurd to us, the Christian who does not prepare for the second coming, for the kingdom of heaven, who does not live in the light of the knowledge that Jesus is coming back. The bride wakes up each morning the week before her wedding, counting down the days for her new life to begin. She has flower arrangements, invitations, parting gifts, wedding party activities, and the list goes on. She is excited for this day, and so she prepares. In our examples earlier, John Paulson and George von Trapp saw housing collapses and wars, and they didn't just get up and do what they always did. They put everything at risk. Their livelihoods, their comfort, their security, because they saw a new life coming, and they prepared. Not because they really wanted to, or they hated their current lives. But the change was coming whether they liked it or not, and they had to prepare. And so our first point tonight is the wise will prepare and wait for the second coming. I need to ask you, how do you prepare for the second coming? Is the second coming an afterthought to you? Are you busy with other stuff? Will you prepare after you eat at that new restaurant or go on that holiday? Will you prepare after you build that house or get that promotion? Are you going to prepare once you have that baby or that grandchild? In Matthew 6 it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you're not thinking about how you can prepare for the second coming, this parable is meant for you. So we must prepare and wait for the second coming. Jesus doesn't leave it there because the parable doesn't finish there. He goes on to describe what happens when the bridegroom comes. The virgins have all fallen asleep, and presumably we can think that they've died. And at the midnight, a cry was heard from verse 6. "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but rather goes to those who sell and buy for yourself." And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Our second lesson tonight shows us how a fool responds to the second coming. When warned, this is how a fool responds to the second coming. We know already that they've not used their lives preparing to wait, but on Jesus' return, we can see how they respond. The first way they respond in verse 8 is when they realize they have not prepared oil, is they turn to their wise friends and they ask for theirs. "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Have some compassion." The foolish virgins are banking on strength in numbers here. They have shown up on the right team. They have hung out with the right people. They may not be prepared, but they're there waiting and they're in the right spot. Surely that's enough to be in the mix. They look around. They're not the only ones doing it. And so it makes sense that when they see the groom returning, the other brides surely can help them out. This is like the foolish churchgoer or the foolish Christian who thinks they'll be okay. Sure, they never looked out for the second coming. They never waited and prayed upon the Lord, but they were in the right family. They said the right thing. They knew the facts. They showed up at the right place. They aren't the worst person in church. And some are much worse than them. None of that logic made any difference for the virgins. The wise virgin said to the foolish, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you." And so each of us face Christ's return on our own, and no comparison to your peers or your family or your church will be used to work out if you're prepared. No one can prepare you. This is likely why Jesus used the example of 10 virgins and not one. There is only one Lord, but we each must have a preparation, a faith in him individually. Each had to face Jesus by themselves. And so our first sign is a fool will expect others to save them. But there is another foolish response, and that is to prepare for the second coming after Christ has come. The wise answer saying, "No, lest there should be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Having realized their friends can't help them, the foolish virgins try and take preparation for the groom once he has already arrived. They go and buy oil for their lamps, having shown no urgency in their lives to prepare for the groom's coming. They hope there will be time later. Lots of people saw in 2005 and 2006, potentially there was a chance of a housing market crash. But most of them did nothing. But after the housing market crash, 3.1 million people had their home foreclosed on and were homeless. In Austria, lots of people saw a war coming when Nazi Germany was taking over, but didn't do anything. An estimated 300,000 Austrians were taken in just one concentration camp in the coming 4 years. Those who tried to get out too late didn't find themselves singing in Broadway musicals. They were worked to death. Preparing when it is too late is no different to preparing not at all. And yet in our parable, half of the virgins thought they could prepare later. Just like I asked you if you're hoping to be in the right place at the right time, this test asks, will you prepare for the second coming too late? Do you plan to put your faith in Christ when you're less busy? Romans 13 says it this way, knowing the time, that now it is high time, to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts. Our second sign is to delay preparation is too late, till it's too late. And now the last sign of a fool is when it is too late, they will beg for mercy. They will hope for mercy. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. What a scary few words. The virgins come back, the wise have gone in, realizing they are on the outside, they beg for mercy. When Ajit Tark came and spoke a few weeks ago, he talked about a deep valley with no bridge that God chooses to allow no one to cross. The gap between heaven and hell. How scary a thought that it would be you or I on the outside of that door, begging for God's mercy. But this is what the foolish will do. When it's all said and done, when it's all too late, when they fail to prepare on time, when they've received no help from others, when they are not able to make amends on their own, they will sit outside and beg. Jesus doesn't tell us when he comes. He tells us the wise will wait and prepare for his coming. And he illustrates to us how the fools will prepare. Instead of preparing, they'll expect others to save them. They will delay preparation. And they will beg for mercy. At the start, the virgins were split into two groups, the wise and the foolish. We said the wise will prepare for the second coming and the foolish will not. We saw what the foolish will look like, and we can see from verse 10 how Jesus finishes our parable. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who already went in with him and the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I don't know you. I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There are now those that go in with the groom and those that are received into the wedding feast. Those who have excitedly entered for the day they've waited for and prepared for. Like a bride for a wedding, they're excited and overjoyed. This is the best day of their life. And there are those who are stuck outside the party. The end of Matthew 25 describes this day not in a parable but clearly. Read with me from verse 31 if you've got your Bibles in front of you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered up before him and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What Jesus is warning you of tonight, is worse than what George would have suffered in a concentration camp. It's worse than anything else. Jesus is warning you that you will not just be worked to death, but by failing to prepare, hell and punishment await. The hell and punishment prepared for the devil himself. But in such a beautiful contrast, we have this other group. This group of brides, like young women excited on their wedding day, being ushered in by their groom. Going with a groom not like the ones on this world, not like the husbands in broken marriages here on earth, but the church uniting with Christ. George von Trapp fled Germany Nazis to America. We may think he made the obvious action, but more obvious response is in front of us tonight. We must go with the bridegroom. And so the question you might be asking is, how do we prepare then? We have seen we have to prepare, and we have seen the warning of what happens if we don't. And so the question is, we don't want to be in that group where Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." And Jesus says to the disciples, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And so we realize that preparation means watching for his second coming. In Hebrews this morning, we learnt about Noah, who was a man of faith and is a fantastic example of what it means to watch and wait on Jesus. He's on a list of men who we can read about in Hebrews, and as we read about them, their lives are recorded, warts and all. But when we get to Hebrews, they are described differently. In Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And on Noah specifically, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in godly fear built an ark to save his family." See, Noah too saw some change coming and prepared. Our salvation is completely won by Jesus. He is the groom who comes to save us, not us to him. But we are called to watch and prepare and wait on him. Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14, verse 14 says it this way: "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." This preparation is not a complex task. It's not building a boat. It's not work we do to save ourselves. Preparing for Jesus' return is repenting and putting our faith in him, resting on him for everything, seeking to know him in our lives every day and obeying him, living in the light of the knowledge that he is returning. The elders who obtained a good testimony and Noah himself did not save themselves, they were saved by God. But they obeyed and had faith. They could not see the second coming, they could not see God's plan for the future, but they acted in godly fear. They had a living faith that caused action and drove them to act in a way that would not have otherwise done. Their lives were marked as those who watched and waited on God to fulfill his promises. And so I have one last question. Christ will return. Will he know you? Are you watching and waiting? Only those who are watching and waiting on Jesus will sing with confidence the words in the next song, which says, "Still schisms, tribulation, and hatred fuel our wall. We wait the consummation of peace forever all, evermore. Their saints their watch are keeping. Their cries go up how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morning song. Yet we on earth have union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, may live eternally." I'm going to close in prayer. Dear Lord, I just ask that you will cause us to wait on you, Lord, that we will hear the warning of the foolish virgins and we will not repeat their mistakes. We will not delay repentance, Lord. We pray that you give faith to us in a way that we cannot earn for ourselves, Lord. Amen.
We'll sing.